We're in Isaiah chapter 14. I was greatly blessed to listen to a sermon by John Piper yesterday. And he is doing an exposition of the book of Romans. And he gets to Romans 1, 16 and 17 and spends 6 weeks on those two verses. And they were a glorious six sermons. And then he gets to chapter 1, verse 18, which of course says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And he explains that chapter 1, 18, all the way to 3:20 of Romans is about God's judgment on man's sin. And he said, and I already know what some of you are thinking. How many months are we going to be spending thinking about the issue of sin and judgment? And some of you recoil from that very thing. Well, that resonated with me because what we have in front of us is 13 chapters. 14, we've already got one down behind us. 13 chapters of oracles of judgment. But John Piper's answers on why it is good to spend that time were very helpful to me. And the one is that unless we have an accurate diagnosis of the problem, we never fully understand the cure. And what we have in these chapters is God's wrath against the nations. There is something that we need to be reminded of. And these chapters are going to bring it to our remembrance over and over and over again. And that is that God indeed is angry. R.C. Sproul has suggested that Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, in fact, probably the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," in the late 20th century should be revised according to our modern taste of "God in the Hands of Angry Sinners." Nobody wants to talk about the anger of God. But what we will see unfolding, and we will try, I know we only got through 8 verses last week, and I had intended to get through the whole chapter, but be that as it may, I would chalk that up to providence. We need to understand how God feels, and I do say how God feels, about pride and insolence and wickedness and sin and unrighteousness. Because as we mentioned Sunday night, it is only when we understand how God feels about those things that we begin to understand the depth of the riches of His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're in Isaiah chapter 14. We saw last week that verses 1 and 2 really give us the reason for Babylon's destruction. Chapter 13 has unfolded for us Babylon's destruction in graphic terms. We get to chapter 14. Verses 1 and 2 are transitional. It explains why God is going to judge Babylon. And in short, it is very simple. God not only squashes His enemies for His own name's sake, but also for His people's sake. In other words, God is the great defender of His people. And as long as Babylon was in control, then God's people would be oppressed. And God is committed to the same today. God does not delight in the oppression of His people anywhere. God does use the persecution and oppression of His people to multiply the church, to strengthen the church, to purify the church. In fact, persecution and oppression is one of the great purifying agents of the church, is it not? If all of a sudden it became illegal for us to assemble under the penalty of losing your job or even being imprisoned, I can guarantee you we wouldn't have as many people here Lord's Day to Lord's Day. It would be a winnowing process. And so God does use oppression and persecution of His people, but God does not delight in it. In fact, even though God uses the oppressors sovereignly, as we've already seen in Isaiah numerous times, there is still an anger and a wrath that is vented towards the oppressors because of their wickedness in oppressing His saints. And so verses 1 and 2 tell us that God not only deals with His enemies for His own namesake, but also for the sake of His people. Starting in verse 3, actually verse 4, we have a poem. It's a proverbial poem, and most of your Bibles will say, for instance, in the little heading, Israel's taunt, and then in verse 4, it'll say, take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. The only reason we translate the word mashal, taunt, is because the poem is a taunting poem. The word mashal does not mean taunt. It means a proverb or a parable. And what we explained last week was what we're going to have here is a proverbial poem that is going to be true against all those who would raise themselves up against God and against His people. And of course, it is specifically identified against Babylon, the king of Babylon. And of course, the king of Babylon here is just a personification for all wicked rulers: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, some of the Assyrian rulers, Tiglath-Pileser, and others, all the way down to Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Benito Mussolini and Gaddafi and all the rest. And so it is very relevant to us. I hope to show that to you by the end of the chapter. We've seen that the whole earth rejoices. They're just pleased as punch that God has wiped out the tyrant. And in fact, inanimate objects such as trees and the earth are seen to rejoice in the overthrow of the tyrant, and we've discussed that. Verse 9, which is where we're at tonight, really begins to pour on the sarcasm. And I like that, because I find within my own personality a little streak of sarcasm that seeps out every once in a great while. I keep it under great restraint, of course. But what we have is really a sarcastic taunt of the king of Babylon. And it's somewhat humorous, the way Isaiah paints the picture. Notice verse 9. Sheol, from beneath, is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits, literally the shades, the Rephaim, of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their throne. What we're going to have in verses 9 to 12 is Sheol readying itself for the royal reception of the king of Babylon. Now, what's humorous about this, of course, is that Sheol is, in Hebrew Bible, Sheol is a scare word. It is one of those words, especially in wisdom literature, that has a vivid imagery to it. In fact, in wisdom literature, primarily the Psalms and Proverbs and Job, Sheol is seen with its gaping jaws waiting to devour. And the Rephaim, the shades, the departed spirits, are now imprisoned in Sheol. Now, Sheol, in a very general sense, is simply the place of the dead. That's where you go when you die. Sometimes it's used in a very earthy sense, simply meaning the grave. Other times, as here, the place of departed spirits. There is, in the Old Testament at least, there is no distinction between the place where the righteous and the wicked go. They both go to Sheol. But here, Sheol is personified, as it is in wisdom literature, and it is being stirred and excited over such a lofty guest coming to join it. And of course, they're going to roll out the red carpet, as you see. Sheol is excited, it's stirred to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. In other words, there's going to be a big reception. All of the departed spirits, all of the dead, are going to be there in royal array to meet you when you come, because you're such a glorious leader. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. In fact, not only will this just be the regular Raphaim, the regular departed spirits, this is also going to be the regal royal departed spirits, and they're all going to come because they've heard of your wonderful reputation. Verse 10, it says, they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. This is anticlimactic. All the pomp and circumstance of this royal reception, and what do? Throw confetti and rice and stuff? No. They say, with mockery, you are now just like us. We're dead, and you're dead. And in fact, what is being said in verse 10 really is that death is the great equalizer, is it not? And it doesn't matter if you were a prince or a pauper. In the grave, it will not matter. And in fact, all of this royal display for reception is going to be so anticlimactic because it is just going to be the sarcastic response, look at you. You now are just like us. You are nothing. And we are reminded that death indeed is the great equalizer. And we are reminded that each one of us here one day will die. One of the things that used to mark the preaching of old was the reoccurring theme of everybody's impending death. Not so much anymore. I think that there are probably more popular topics. But you know, there's something healthy about thinking about death as the great equalizer, and that one day we will all be in the grave. Some of the most glorious treatises ever to come out of the post-Reformation period have been times when those men of God thought they were going to die, and what did they do? They meditated on what it was going to be like to die and what heaven was going to be like. And you have great books like The Glory of Christ by John Owen, who he wrote these meditations on Christ preparing his soul to die. You see, death was so common in those days, and the mortality rate was so high with children. I mean, If the people living 300 years ago were some of your ages, they would be considered relatively ancient. In other words, most of you are past the mortality rate of 300 years ago. If you made it past 50, you were an old, old man. But see, now we do everything we can to prolong death. In fact, you know that 90% of the medical expenses in America are spent on the last 2 weeks of a person's life? 90% of the medical expenses, insurance and everything, are spent on the last 2 weeks of life. Well, see, in the olden days, people just accepted death as something that was going to happen. And so you prepare for it. You didn't fight and prolong it. But today, we do everything we can to avoid it. Woody Allen, that great Reformed theologian, of course, said... He says, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Well, that's the feeling today, isn't it? The ratio is one out of one dies. And it doesn't matter how great and glorious and how much money you have. It doesn't matter how many things you've accomplished. It doesn't matter how much money you've acquired. It doesn't matter how grand your reputation. There is a great equalizer, and it is called death, and one day it simply will not matter. Here is personified for us the most powerful man in the whole world, the king of Babylon. And when he dies, those departed spirits look at him and laugh and say, you're weak just like we are. You've become just like us. Verse 11, the sarcasm increases. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Now, there's a couple of ways you can understand this, and that is the pomp and the harps have come to an end. That is, they too have gone into the grave. Or it can be seen as a very sarcastic remark saying, look, all of your pomp and the wonderful music that you've loved so much has followed you down here. Don't you hear it? Well, of course, he doesn't. And there is no pomp, and there is no circumstance, and there is no music. And in fact, notice the graphic imagery. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. The pomp, the glorious music of the Chaldeans, it's all around you to help you enjoy the comfort of your Babylonian rugs that you'll sleep on. Oh, by the way, those Babylonian rugs are made out of maggots and worms. Isn't that vivid? One day you're going to be laying in a bed of maggots. I don't know about you, but I find maggots utterly repulsive. I hate maggots. I think my mother instilled it in me when I was a kid that we would get in serious trouble if we left the lid of the garbage can cracked open and you got maggots in there because they're just so nasty and disgusting. But they're nasty things, aren't they? But they form the bed of the king of Babylon, and then he is covered, not with a glorious Persian rug or Babylonian rug. He's covered with worms. Dave reminded me of an illustration that Pastor Al Martin used at a family conference, and he was addressing specifically the young people. And he told the young people, hold your hand out in front of you. Look at that hand. And then how exactly did that go? In 70 years, maggots will be crawling all over that hand. Ugh. I mean, don't get me wrong. I hope I'm alive when the Lord returns and I miss this whole death thing. But you know that one of these days, the great and the prestigious will lay in a bed of maggots covered with worms. In fact, Jesus uses similar imagery to describe hell, does he not? It is a place where the fire is never quenched and where the worm never dies. Have you ever wondered? We'll get to that in the Gospel of Mark. But have you ever wondered why Jesus uses that imagery? It is to teach us the eternality, the everlastingness of hell. When fire is burning something, when does the fire go out? Well, whenever what it is burning is finally consumed and there's nothing left to burn. When does a worm die? Well, when it runs out of food. Jesus says that there will be a place where the fire never goes out. Why? Because it will always have fuel to burn, namely the impenitent. And the worms will never die because they will always have food to eat. That is the impenitent. And so here the king of Babylon in all of his pomp and circumstance is ridiculed, and all of the glorious comforts that he had in this life are now replaced with the most disgusting of things that we can imagine. And then verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. This self-exalting king has fallen from great heights. That's the point. From heaven. In fact, he is called the star of the morning. In fact, in terms of the rulers of the earth, he was the brightest star, the son of the dawn. And in his earthly power, he exerted such authority and dominion that he weakens all of the nations. All of the nations buckle under the kings of Babylon. Now, of course, this text does, verse 12, does bring us up to an issue, and that is, in the Latin Vulgate, star of the morning is translated by Jerome as Lucifer. Did you know that? That's where we got the name Lucifer, is from Isaiah 14:12. And some of the early church fathers thought that what was being talked about here was the fall of Satan, and they primarily derived that from the idea because of the name Lucifer. Add in a little Milton and Dante, and you can really have a great interpretation of Isaiah 14. The problem is that there's no indication whatsoever that the prophet is talking about the devil. In fact, the prophet has already explicitly identified the king of Babylon. And let me just read to you very quickly Calvin's comment on this. Calvin was so straightforward. The exposition of this passage, which some have given as if it referred to Satan, has arisen from ignorance. For the context plainly shows that these statements must be understood in reference to the king of the Babylonians. But when the passages of Scripture are taken up at random, and no attention is paid to the context, we need not wonder that mistakes of this kind frequently arise. Yet it was an instance of very gross ignorance to imagine that Lucifer, Star of the Morning, was the king of the devils, and that the prophet gave him this name. But as these inventions have no probability whatever, let us pass by them as useless fables. So that's the opinion of the great John Calvin. And I concur, because there really is nothing here. In fact, what we're going to see is that the kings of Babylon are not a type of the devil at all. Rather, they will be a type of the man of sin, the Antichrist. And I'll show you that in a moment. But here is, once again, the sarcasm, the mockery, the taunting is just heaped on this king. Don't you know that the Jews who actually saw the Babylonian captivity, this is written about 150 or so years before the Babylonian captivity, don't you know that they went to Isaiah 14 and with great relish and just loved it? And as the kings of Babylon did their wickedness, don't you know that they frequented Isaiah 14 as a source of comfort, mocking the one who was oppressing them, realizing that one day God would have victory over them. In fact, we even see a psalm written in the Babylonian captivity that expresses the anguish of those who were taken captive, Psalm 137. And you'll remember, in fact, turn over there very quickly, 137. You can feel the pathos, and I hope that this will give you some insight to how they must have viewed Isaiah 14. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Do you think Isaiah 14 was a moving passage to those who saw captivity? Don't you know that they prayed, Lord, let us see this. Let us see the destruction of this tyrant. Let us see this one who has exalted himself above you. Let us see him fall. verses 13 and 14, we have the pride of the king. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You know who said these things, don't you? No, it's not Satan. Nebuchadnezzar said these things. Belshazzar said these things. And turn over to Daniel chapter 11, and you notice the similarity in language here. Daniel chapter 11. Verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. This is going to be a reference to the man of sin. In fact, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and notice the language there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come, that's not the rapture, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul calls this the mystery of lawlessness. He says it's already at work. In fact, it was already at work in the time of Babylon. It was already at work at the time of Babel. It was already at work in the garden, this mystery of lawlessness. And what is it? That man wants to be just like God, and in fact, above God. Isn't that part of the temptation that the devil throws before Adam and Eve? You will be like God. That very thing woven into the hearts of the sons of Adam grows into monstrous proportions when it is accompanied by unrestrained power. And so Nebuchadnezzar can stand on the roof of his palaces and he can say, I am so wonderful, I have done all these things. I think all the people of the kingdom of Babylon should bow down and worship me. There is going to be another shortly after the Babylonian captivity, a couple hundred years after, named Antiochus Epiphany. And he himself will declare himself to be God. And in fact, he would go into the second temple in Jerusalem and he would offer swine on the altar and then make every Jew confess that he was God. And any Jew that did not was put to death at the altar. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It was at work in Babylon. It was at work in the Medo-Persian Empire. Even though they were much more favorable to the Jews than the Babylonians were, you still see this mystery at work. You see it at work in the kingdom of Greece. Alexander the Great. You see it as his kingdom is divided into four parts. You see it with the rise of Antiochus Epiphany. You see it even before, shortly after 2 Thessalonians is written, with Nero, who decides to burn Rome to the ground in order to rebuild it in his image because he is convinced that the spirit of the gods is dwelling in him and that he deserves to be worshipped and to have Rome built in his own image. And in the late 60s, pours on an onslaught against the church like it has rarely seen. It was brief, but it was intense. You see other Roman emperors rising and falling, all claiming to be God. Why? Because the mystery of lawlessness is at work. And there is coming a day when we will see the exact same thing in one who Paul identifies as the man of sin. I think the scripture is abundantly clear that although there are many antichrists in the world, there is an antichrist who is coming, and we have yet to see him. And he will, in the spirit of the kings of Babylon, call himself God and say, "I am worthy to be worshipped." He is the beast that rises from the earth in Revelation 13, the same beast that is empowered by the false prophet and declares that anyone who will not receive his mark on their forehead will be martyred. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And don't we even see in our own day, in our own twisted society, the way that men and women exalt themselves in such a way that they are doing nothing more than exhibiting the mystery of lawlessness? What a wicked thing to think that we, the creatures, are somehow above the Creator. This is the height of wickedness. Now, most people that I know do not go around saying, "I will rise above the heavens, I'll take my seat in the mountain of the assembly." But do you know, in essence, they say the exact same thing when they say, "I will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to rule over me. I will not obey the commands of God. I will go my own way. I will determine my own morality. I will determine my own values and ethics. And I will live however I please." Do you understand that that also is the mystery of lawlessness, which raises itself up against God and claims to be God itself? Do you understand that when man rejects the moral law of God and opts for his own law, whether it is a law that he has made up himself or the law of societal decency or whatever it may be, do you understand that man has said at that point, "I know better than God and I'm going to follow my own ways and fooey on God and his ways"? That is the same mystery of lawlessness that was at work in the king of Babylon. The only difference between most of society and the king of Babylon is that the king of Babylon had the power to pull these things off. He had the money and the dominion and the power and the authority. The most that the rest of puny society can do is just throw off God's laws to themselves and be a law unto themselves. Now, the fall of the king is described for us in verses 15 to 17. Nevertheless, you can do whatever you want, king of Babylon. You can exalt yourself as high as you want. But here is the truth of the matter. At the end of the day, nevertheless. Don't you feel like saying that sometime? This is not a political statement, understand. No matter what happens with the impeachment proceedings, there is a nevertheless day coming. No matter what Congress does, nevertheless. Our God is in heaven and He does not have impeachment proceedings. First of all, He cannot be impeached. although, I think there have been many who have tried. But God knows the heart and He doesn't need to go through impeachment hearings to know what's in a man's heart. And so all the spins that we hear, we can say at the end of the day, nevertheless. Nevertheless. And friends, as Christians, that's where we need to be satisfied to leave it. I mean, we do hope that justice is done, but we also are under no delusion that righteousness and justice reigns on Capitol Hill. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. You've exalted yourself. You've lifted yourself up. You want to be like God. You want to be above the Most High. Nevertheless, there is a day coming when you will be cast down to the place where the dead are, to the recesses of the pit. Isaiah is getting a little nasty here. It's not just you're going to go down to Sheol. You're going to go down to a deep part of Sheol. You're going to go down to the part that's known as the recesses of the pit. A special place reserved for those who would lift themselves up against the Most High God. But we do need to remember, and we will get to this in the Gospel of Mark. We will get to everything either in Isaiah or Mark, so just be patient. But there are degrees of punishment in hell, and we need to understand that. Did you know that? There are degrees of punishment in hell. And the deepest levels of punishment are reserved for people like the king of Babylon, those who would lift themselves up against the Most High God. He's going down to the recesses of the pit. And then notice verse 16. Basically, we're moving back now from the view of Sheol to the view of the perspective of the earth. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, "Is this the man that made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home?" The imagery is actually simple but graphic. There is the king of Babylon, and he is nothing but a corpse on the ground. He is a corpse, a lifeless corpse laying on the ground. And the people that come by look at him, look at his dead and lifeless body and says, "Is this it? Where's all the grandeur now? Where's all the pomp and circumstance now? He's dead, just like everybody else." In fact, it is going to be astonishing to these people because there's going to be this radical disparity between the boasts and the accomplishments of this king and the end result, his dead, rotting corpse. Now, turn over to Psalm 82. We come back to our one of the strings on our guitar here. Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. I said, "You are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High." And then look what word is there. "Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes." Yes, I've given you high and lofty titles. I've said that you're Elohim, sons of the Most High. That's the most exalted title a human being can have. Does not support the Mormon doctrine of becoming gods. Anybody that can't read Psalm 82 and see the sarcasm is literally blind. I've said you're way up here, high and exalted. Nevertheless, you're going to die just like everybody else. And here the people of the earth look on the corpse of the king of Babylon, and they really say to themselves, "What was the big deal? He's dead and rotting and he stinks just like everybody else." In verse 18, talk about adding insult to injury. Now we see the disgrace of the king. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain, who are pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial, because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. All the kings of the earth lie, and this is the language we use, is it not? They lie in state. Right? Their bodies are stuck in honorable tombs. In fact, when we were in Riga, in St. Peter's Cathedral, you walk in, and off to the left, there is this marble monstrosity that is, I don't know, maybe like 12 feet wide and a good 7 feet high, something like that. And it has the most intricate stonework on it that you can imagine. Well, there's some dead German baron in there. We don't even know his name. Oh, but he has a glorious resting place, at least on this earth. And this is the lot of the rich and famous, is it not? You get a fancy burial. You lie in state. The kings of the earth rest in a glorious tomb. Right? In fact, I saw something on the Learning Channel the other night when Roosevelt died, and the train as it went through. I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people from every village that would stand there and just watch the train go by. There was something that was honorable about this leader of the nation who now was lying in his coffin and being honored by the citizens. And Isaiah is very simple to say the kings of the nations lie in glory, each has his own tomb. Pretty magnificent places. But you've been thrown out of yours. You don't even get a nice casket. You don't even get a pine box. You are kicked out of your tomb, left to rot. In fact, isn't this one of the... For us as human beings, there is a sense of decency that everybody deserves to be buried. I mean, you see it in old westerns all the time, right? You can't just leave this guy to be food for the buzzards. We got to bury him, right? I mean, everybody deserves to be buried. And in fact, even in war movies, and you know, you got to bury the dead. It's an indignity not to be buried, is it not? The king of Babylon must suffer the disgrace and the indignity of having his body left out to rot. Be normal rot. This king is going to be like all the rest of the common dead. Verse 19, each of you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. That is, the branch has been cut off of the trees, found to be diseased, and thrown off to the side, clothed with the slain who were pierced with the sword. The king of Babylon is not going to lie in state. He's going to lie with the multitudes of other dead bodies that were killed in war. In fact, here will be his glorious tomb. He'll be enshrouded with the dead bodies of the common soldiers who fought under his command. And why does this happen? Verse 20, you will not be united with him in burial because you have ruined your country. You've slain your people. The ruthless behavior of the kings of Babylon exclude them from any honor in death whatsoever. There is a sense in which the people take out their aggression on this tyrant who has even killed his own people. And not only from a divine perspective, but from a human perspective, he deserves it. His ruthlessness, his inhumanity to man has given rise and cause for him to be disgraced in his death. And then, may the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. By the way, when you read the Bible, one of the worst things you can ever do is do something to someone's kid. Think back to Noah. Okay, Noah has three sons. He doesn't curse the son who looks upon his nakedness. What does he do? He curses his son. See, that's the worst thing you can do. In fact, you remember Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a little twisted because God says, I'm going to prolong your kingdom and you're not going to see these things, but your son will. And Hezekiah is happy about it. He's upside down. That's a bad thing. God is so angry with the king of Babylon, he says, your offspring won't even be mentioned. They will not have a legacy. In verse 21, notice this. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter. Because of the iniquity of their fathers, they must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Now, what's important to understand in verse 21 is God is not going back on the principle that you have in Ezekiel 18 that, you've heard it said that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and they've set their children's teeth on edge. But I say to you that from now on a son will not be put to death for his father's sin, nor a father for his son's sins, but each man will die for his own sin, and the soul that sins will surely die. This is not a reversal of that principle. What this is a divine promise that this kingdom is so wicked that the offspring of the kings will not succeed. The empire will die. In fact, if you want to understand one of the reasons why you have widespread genocide in the Old Testament, it comes down to this very principle right here. When God says, you go in to the land of Canaan and you kill everybody, not just men of fighting age, men, women, and children. Isn't this one of the most distasteful things to us in Scripture? That God would command the slaughter of children. You know what our problem is? Is that we look at it through our own humanistic perspective and we think God is slaughtering innocents. And He's not. He's slaughtering wickedness. What do you think would happen if God would have given the command, you go into the land of Canaan and you kill every man and woman and you take all those little offspring and you take them over and you raise them up? Do you know why God doesn't do that? Because the idolatry and the paganism of those children's parents would live on in them and they would corrupt the people of God. And so God, in what seems, and albeit it is an awful decree, but in that awful decree is the preservation of God's own people. And you see it right here. Because their fathers were so wicked, they will be slaughtered for the simple reason that they must not be allowed to rise up and to have dominion like their fathers before them. Because they will perpetuate the same evil as their fathers perpetuated. No? No, I don't know exactly what is... I know the term hereditarial sin is thrown around. This is perpetuating the sins of their fathers. There's no doubt about that. By the way, that's not a good a reason to avoid adoption because of hereditarial sins. That's some stupid idea that Bill Gothard came up with. I don't know why I mentioned Bill Gothard other than whose ideas are stupid. But anyway, the king is disgraced, indignity and death, and wiped out his offspring. You cannot be more disgraced than that. Then verses 22 and 23. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. You get a sense of how God feels about this. There's a glorious contrast between the people of God and what you see in verse 22. With the people of God, no matter how bad things get, there's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. There's always a posterity. There's always offspring. There are always survivors. That's the remnant, right? God says, the destruction on the wickedness of this kingdom will be so thorough that there will be no remnant of Babylonians. In fact, I'm going to take my infinitely broad broom of destruction, and I'm going to clean the Babylonians' house. And when I clean, I do a good job. There will not be left one little Babylonian crumb after I am done. You see, God is committed to the destruction of His enemies. In God's perspective, it's either Babylon or Christ. The two cannot jointly reign together. God is determined to destroy His enemies so that His purpose and His people will be established. And yes, He does use these wicked people to accomplish His own purposes in this world. But when He is done with them, they are yesterday's courier in God's economy. They are thrown away and destroyed. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn. You know God is serious when He takes an oath and swears. Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. I love this. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? You might notice verse 24 and verse 26. God has a plan. And the plan is unstoppable. In fact, John Gill said this, "There is nothing to come to pass but what he has planned. And everything that he has planned comes to pass." That is the extent of God's sovereignty. And there is nothing that fits in the cracks on that. Everything that he plans comes to pass, and everything that has come to pass, he has planned. Now, you might wonder why in the world in this section do we go back to Assyria? You need to remember that Isaiah is writing in the Assyrian crisis. He has put himself 150 plus years into the future prophetically and is speaking of Babylon. Now he is reminding those who are going to be hearing his message that what goes for Babylon is going to go for Assyria too. Why? We're talking about world powers here. You know, if you think about it, we know nothing in our time of these international powers like Assyria and Babylon. I mean, whoever was the king of the hill was the king of the hill, and they ruled the world, at least the known world. and they ruled by force. And they seemed so unstoppable. They seemed invincible. And God here, wrapping this whole oracle up against Babylon, reminds us that He is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. And when He stretches out His hand to do something, who in the world can frustrate His plan or turn His hand back? There is one thing that comes out over and over and over again in all of Scripture, and that is that God is sovereign and His sovereignty is absolute. That is, He has no rivals who can come up against His sovereignty. In fact, even the devil himself falls under the umbrella of divine sovereignty, so that at the end of the day, the devil only did that which God had decreed. This is the glory of absolute sovereignty. Now, I admit that the world seems like it is in an absolute mess. But here's the glorious thing. God is in control of that absolute mess. And He's putting these things together. And you and I don't have a clue what He's doing. But we get a little idea in verse 26. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all nations. You know what God is saying there in verse 26? It's very simple. The way that you see me deal with Assyria, and the way in which you will see me deal with Babylon, is the pattern by which I deal with all the nations. It is the pattern by which I deal with all wickedness. And just as I have exerted my sovereignty over Assyria, and I will break them like a little twig, and just as I will exert my power over Babylon, in fact, I will be the one to raise up Babylon. And I will be the one to knock it down. And it all fits in my sovereign plan. And my friends, just the way that God has worked in Assyria and in Babylon, He also at the end of the age will work again and is even working now. In fact, what is really interesting to me is Revelation chapter 17 and verse 17. I enjoyed Revelation when we went through it so much. I think we should do it again sometime. In chapter 17, you have the enemies of God waging war against the Lamb. Now, is waging war against the Lamb an evil thing? Yes, thank you. Now, is gathering together to try to destroy the people of God a wicked thing? Yes. But look at verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. If you've never noticed Revelation 17:17, spend some time reading the chapter and then landing back on verse 17 again and again and again. And do you know what this text is saying without debate? The God of heaven put it in the hearts of the kings of the earth to make war against the Lamb by giving them a common purpose so that He could accomplish His purpose, and it was going to go just as He planned until all of His words had been fulfilled. And so, did our president get into the White House by accident? And the answer is no. He got in by divine decree. Let's make it a little more pointed. Did Joseph Stalin rise to power by murder and intrigue? And the answer is yes. But he also rose to power by divine decree. And did Adolf Hitler rise to power by preaching hate and anti-Semitism and economic freedom to an economically depressed people? The answer is yes, but he also arose to power by divine decree. And here is the glorious thing. is that God's enemies are raised up by Him to accomplish His purpose, and then they are vanquished in judgment with style. I mean, God does everything with style. I mean, this Isaiah 14 is not just, "and the tyrant died." Isaiah 14 is, "God took him down with style." God will not allow the proud to continue in their impenitence. He will not allow His people to continue to be oppressed and persecuted. You remember the souls under the altar in the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. "How long, O Lord, until You take vengeance?" And God comforts them and gives them a white robe. And He says, "Just a little while longer until the rest of the saints are martyred too." God has a cap on how much His church will take. And He will not allow that cap to be exceeded. And He will use the wicked to accomplish His purpose, and then He will judge the wicked. And this has been His pattern with Egypt and the Philistines and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome and Italy and Russia, and it goes on and on and on. And my friends, God always deposes of His enemies with style. Edward Gibbon, does the name sound familiar? He wrote one of the most famous histories of all time, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. The problem with Edward Gibbon is that he was an atheist and an infidel. And as he was laying on his bed, he said these words, "This day may be my last. I will agree that the immortality of the soul is at times a very comfortable doctrine. All this is now lost, finally, irrevocably lost. All is dark and doubtful." That's how the enemies of God die. Thomas Paine, not an American hero, an infidel who promoted atheism, during his final moments said, "I would give all the worlds, if I had them, that the Age of Reason," which was his book, "had not been published." Listen to this atheistic infidel in death. "O Lord, help me. Christ, help me. O God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will happen to me in the hereafter?" Then to those around him, "Stay with me for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. And if ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." God's enemies do not die in peace. William Pope. Now let me skip William Pope to Voltaire, the noted French infidel, who once said of Christ, "Curse that wretch." He once boasted that within 20 years Christianity will be no more. "My single hand will destroy the edifice that it took those 12 apostles to rear." He once boasted that there would one day no longer be Bibles except in museums. But the Geneva Bible Society bought Voltaire's house and turned it into a Bible publishing plant after he died. But listen to Voltaire, the atheist, on his deathbed. "I am abandoned by God and man." Speaking to his nurse, "I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months of life. Then I'll go to hell and you'll go with me. Oh Christ, oh Jesus Christ." One famous enemy of God, Julian the Apostate, Roman emperor, who did everything he could to squash Christianity and to oppress the people of God, died with these last words, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." God's enemies are taken out in style. And those who will oppose themselves against God and those who will raise themselves up against the Most High, whether they be the king of Babylon or my next door neighbor, will find nothing but darkness and lostness in death. Because God is king, and He will not tolerate His enemies to continue, but has promised their demise. In a very real sense, this is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is designed to bring comfort to us that in an evil and wicked world, our God triumphs over wickedness and evil men. But here's the glory of the gospel. Each and every one of us are born into this world as enemies of God, and left to ourselves, we would manifest that same mystery of lawlessness. And apart from the grace of God, we would exalt ourselves against the Most High. And in fact, before we come to Christ, we are identified in Romans chapter 5 as the enemies of God. And my friends, if God were to leave us to ourselves, we would deserve to die the death of the king of Babylon 100 times over. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ that He has reconciled us to Himself, so that no longer are we the enemies of God, but we are now the friends of God through Jesus Christ. And that's the glory of the gospel. And as we go through these oracles of judgment, we will be reminded again and again and again that apart from God's grace, we deserve what each and every one of these nations received. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who has revealed His grace to us and has brought immortality and life to us through the gospel, and has reconciled us to God. Let's pray. Father, Your word tells us that there is no peace with the wicked. But Lord, there's not a single one of us here who is so proud or arrogant as to think that if You had not plucked us from the fire, that we too would not be among the wicked. And Father, as we think of Your judgment and the determination that You display to execute perfect justice, we tremble, knowing that but for Your grace, there we go. But Father, we praise You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is not preparing for us a bed of maggots and worms, but is preparing for us a dwelling in eternity. And we thank You and praise You tonight for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.